Praise the Lord for that worship that so appropriately leads us to our message for this morning. But please accept my greetings first from Grace Bible Church in Hutchinson, Kansas. There are many and various and sundry activities getting ready to be prepared for your high school students, so I hope that they will have an excellent time this next weekend hearing the truth and being confronted with the beauty of what Christ offers us in a life fully following after Him. And thank you for letting me come here to this church. It was a blessing when Jeremiah reached out and said that you would consider having me. I immediately figured out that Jeremiah didn't know me that well, so I was thankful. No, just kidding. But I'm thankful to be here. I've realized that when you believe the Bible is true in all its parts and authoritative in all of life, and Jesus is the only way, the world of churches gets really small. So thankful that we have at least cousin churches around the Midwest, and thankful for your founding pastor, and thankful for Rich, your pastor. I was able to be under his leadership at the Master's Seminary, and thankful for his influence there and for his love, obviously, for the church, the Lord's church. And I'm thankful that he's here serving so well and faithfully. I did meet Jeremiah shortly after he arrived to California. And when you are living in California as an elect exile, wherever you came from, some non-Californian come in, you're immediately friends. So that's a blessing to have friends. I'm thankful for the example of this church. I've noticed on your website and seen Rich's teaching going through Titus 2, and what a beautiful text and what a wonderful way to learn the practical realities of what theology should look like in life together as a church. I'm excited for you as you study that, and I trust today will just be encouraging for you as we look back to Christ. I'm thankful that you gave me an excuse to bring my family here with me to St. Louis. We've had an excellent last few days exploring this region and just enjoying ourselves. So thank you for having me. And now it's my honor to turn in God's word to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 with you. That's where we will focus our attention this morning. I'm going to give you some names to introduce you to this subject of a very common nautical item, and maybe you can guess what it is. The names of this common nautical item: it can be called the hull, or the Danforth, or the kedge. Unless you're in the Navy, you probably don't recognize those are names for an anchor. From a 10-pound metal mushroom anchor with a nylon rope fit for a canoe, to a 165-ton buyer's anchor designed for a supercargo ship with a 1,200-foot chain where each link in the chain weighs 550 pounds, I think you can probably imagine that not all anchors are created equal. If you take an anchor built for your pontoon boat designed for Table Rock Lake and you slap it on a supercargo ship, it's not going to do you much good. You're not going to find that anchor very effective. And the reality is, when you need an anchor, you need it to keep you safe. When you need an anchor at sea, it's often because your life depends on that anchor. And I realize that here in the Midwest, none of us will likely be the responsible party on our next sea voyage. But the metaphor that our preacher to the Hebrews uses today is about an anchor. It seamlessly applies to our spiritual lives. When the storms of life come at you, you want the best anchor you can possibly have. You don't want the China version, cheap knockoff, Amazon two-day shipping anchor. You want the real deal. And the preacher of the Hebrews says that the anchor that your soul needs, you have. What is it? Hope. All you need is hope. And when you investigate the letter to the Hebrews, you'll find that your hope in Jesus is better than your hope in anything else. But perhaps I'm getting ahead of myself, because the letter to the Hebrews is maybe one that we're not always very familiar with. And so before we jump into Hebrews, we should ask ourselves a few questions, like, who's talking, who's he talking to, and what's he talking about. Hebrews can be just a bit of an enigmatic book. After all, it's a book that's not a book. It's a letter that's not really a letter. It's a sermon that ends like a letter. It's an anonymous word of exhortation to a nameless congregation. And some of the details of Hebrews are hard to find. They're ambiguous, and some are just not known. But in other respects, the book of Hebrews is very simple. It's a really good sermon with just one point. It has one theme. The theme is Jesus is better. Jesus is better. That's the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. And you say, well, Jesus is better than what? Yes, Jesus is better than everything. He's a better prophet than Jeremiah. He's a better priest than Levi. He's a better king than David. He's a better sacrifice than anything Israel ever had to offer. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Joshua. Jesus is simply better. That's the message of the preacher to the Hebrews. And I call him the preacher to the Hebrews because that's what he calls himself in chapter 13, verse 25, when he says, I'm bringing this word of exhortation. But who's he preaching to? Who are these Hebrews that we don't really know? Well, we can kind of gather they were a worn out band of ex-Jews who are now Christ followers. They were believers who had been persecuted in the past. They were being persecuted in the present, and they were looking to the future and seeing persecution coming. They were Hellenized. What does that mean? Well, that means they were Jews who had taken on a lot of Greek culture, life, and language. They'd adopted many of the realities of the world around them. So what should you understand about them then? That they were misfits. They were third culture people. They didn't fit in with the Greeks around them because they were ex-Jewish, and they didn't fit in with the Jewish around them because they were ex-Jewish. They were looked down on by society, they were abused by government, they were rejected by their own people because they'd chosen to follow a crucified Messiah. Their life, you could say, was hard. And the preacher to the Hebrews has a simple message for them, a simple solution for them. It's Jesus. He says, what you need is Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is better, Jesus is more glorious, and Jesus is worth any struggle you have in following him. You may think you have needs, but the need you have is satisfied by Christ. You may have worries and struggles. You may be pulled by health trials. You may be tossed by your job circumstances. But friend, you have an anchor that keeps you and holds you and keeps you safe in the presence of God. You have a hope so strong, it's your anchor in every area of your life. Because Jesus is better than anything else, put your hope in him and nothing else. According to the book of Hebrews, our hope rests on and is rooted in the work of Jesus Christ. And when your hope is in the better prophet, the perfect king, and the highest high priest, you find you have an anchor for the soul. And when your hope is in Christ, you don't need an anchor anywhere else. And yet, are there not believers who at times, maybe often, live as though they have no hope? Maybe it's not other believers. Maybe it's me at times living as if this hope I have is somehow deficient. But friend, hope is an anchor for the soul. Not her soul, not his soul, but your soul. So if life in Christ is to be filled with the hope we see in the book of Hebrews, then how do we exercise this hope? Maybe you could ask, how do we flex this hope? Our preacher says, you have what you need, you just got to put it to work. So read with me Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, where we'll see how to flex our hope. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 19, for we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If you were to meander your way through the context of Hebrews chapter 6, you'd notice the preacher has gone from warning against apostasy in the beginning of chapter 6 to encouragement and the markers of assurance in the end of chapter 6. But the encouragement doesn't ever come from the identity of the Hebrews. The encouragement and assurance doesn't ever come from the work of the Hebrews. Instead, it comes from the identity and character and work of Christ. Today, we're reminded that because we have a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, our hope is settled, our hope is sure, and our hope is as forever as our Savior is. Now, I get that you may hear Melchizedek and think, Mel who? Who's this guy? What's going on here? But this is the order of Christ's priesthood. The eternal order of Melchizedek is a key argument for the preacher to the Hebrews. He says that our hope in Christ is secure because Jesus is part of this eternal order of God's priesthood. These men who are in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is not only the forever king of the tribe of Judah, but he's the forever priest of God of the order of Melchizedek. If you know your Old Testament law, you couldn't be a Levitical priest unless you're of the tribe of Levi, and you couldn't be of the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah. So Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, the forever kingly tribe, the line of David, and he was the king priest of the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's four chapters of Hebrews Christology jammed into a few sentences. So if it doesn't make sense, that's all right. Rich will be back soon, and you can ask him to make it make sense. But we'll hopefully get some of it cleared up as we work our way through. But I want to get to our hope this morning. How do we flex our hope? Well, the first thing you need to do is rejoice in your possession of hope. Your possession of hope. Rejoice. See the indicative reality that sets the stage for the hope at the beginning of verse 19. If you are in Christ, that's an if, you got to answer that question. If you are in Christ, you have the hope you need. If you've turned from your sin, trusted in Christ, put off the old man, put on the new man, if your passion is for Christ, if you desire to make disciples of him and be a disciples of him, if that's who you are, if repentance defines your life, if salvation in Christ is you, if the only way to forgiveness is through Christ, the only righteousness you need is from Christ, if that's you, then the preacher says, we have. Not we look for, not we're going to get, not we're going to Target to find, we have. It's a hope for a perfect future, but it's a hope that you now have. You have it right now. Now, the idea to have is a very common word. It can be used in mild ways, like it's what you got, or it can be used in aggressive and spicy ways, like it is here, where it's what you seize, it's what you take upon yourself. It can mean simply to possess, or like it does here, it's not a passive idea. It's an aggressive seizure of what you need, what you want. I have five kids. The youngest is almost five, so I have gone through five stages of toddler. And nobody understands the idea of to have like a toddler. They got it down. Boy, he's got that toy. You going to take it from him? No, you're not, because it's what? Mine. Okay? Now, that's the idea here. What is our hope? It's what we have. When the world tries to take your hope, whether it's circumstances or difficulty or your own sin, what should you do? Say, no, because I got this hope. We have hope. Some of you have hope like the empty nester who's got stuff in their garage that they've put in bins and they've labeled the bins and they put the bins on shelves. So the one day when they get promoted to glory, their children can go through the bins and wonder at why they kept the bins, but they had it. They got it. It's there. I'm talking about my own parents, none of you. Don't be thinking I'm upset with you. No, that's not to have it. to have it is to, this is what I gotta have. This is what I need. It's like the allergic person with the EpiPen. They have it. It's like the diabetic with the insulin. They have it. It's like the dad with his keys and his wallet. You gotta have it. You can't leave the house. That's this hope that we should have. So friend, is that what you've got? Do you have hope? If you have hope, you are anchored now. Not in the future, not once you do something, not once you take a special class, but if you are in Christ, you are anchored in Christ. You have hope now. Rejoice, friend. Second, if you're going to flex your hope, then trust in the permanence of your hope. The preacher of the Hebrews says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Sure. Sure, meaning our hope is founded on God's unchangeable words to us. Steadfast, meaning our hope mirrors the character of the God who gives us hope. Our hope is as faithful as God is. Our hope is as sure as God is. Our hope is as permanent as God is. Why? Because He has given us hope. And Christ and His accomplishments are our hope. Hope. And Christ is, Hebrews 13:8, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ has accomplished what we needed. Everything about our hope is already done. We're not waiting on something to be accomplished for our hope. So recognize the permanence of our hope. It's as enduring as God. Our hope lasts until we receive the inheritance that we've been promised, the treasured possession that we've been pledged. That's how permanent our hope is. And if you were to examine the entire sermon to the Hebrews, you'd see that our hope is a heavenly city. It's described like that. It's a heavenly dwelling. It's a place where we're with God, and He's not ashamed to be called our God, and we're not ashamed to be His people. It's where God knows us and is known by us and loves us and is loved by us. That's perfectly forever what our future hope is. But the reality to the Hebrews, the preacher says, even now you have this hope. You have it. It's permanent. It's done. Nothing quite describes the permanence of hope like the wonderful metaphor the preacher to the Hebrews uses when he calls it an anchor. It's a beautiful thing. Any ancient seagoing person found their hope for well-being at one time or another directly tethered to that anchor that their ship carried and or dropped. Virgil, the Greek poet that came a generation before Christ, he captured the sentiment of those who lived around the ancient Mediterranean Sea when he wrote, "The firm grip of the anchor's teeth holds the ships fast." The anchor is the image of permanence. The anchor is the image of unthwartable strength. The anchor is the image of that thing that will not let you go. The anchor is the image of our hope. Consider the anchor for a moment. The beautiful thing about an anchor for us weak and needy believers is an anchor doesn't take special skills or ability to use. You don't have to develop an expertise to use an anchor. You just literally got to drop it. If you can drop something, you can be a world-class anchor deployment specialist. You can be one of the best in the world at dropping an anchor. I'm not very good at a lot of things, but apparently I can be okay at dropping anchors. Anchors, what do? They keep you where you need to be, safe from where you don't want to be. They keep you from drifting. Anchors are a metaphor for safety. Anchors keep us safe. Anchors keep us where we need to be when all we know is we don't know what's around the corner. We just know danger is near. We're there on that stormy night. You can't see the stars. All you know that rocks are around you, so you drop your anchor so you don't go where you shouldn't. You don't know how fast you're moving. You drop your anchor. You don't move. Consider also about an anchor. It never lets you get too far from what is holding you. There is a fixed limit to an anchor. You may find yourself bouncing off the rope on occasion, but you don't go past it. An anchor keeps you where you need to be when the current is pulling you where you can't see or don't want to go. The current can easily overpower you, but the current cannot overpower your anchor. That's the point of an anchor. And remember, an anchor is as strong as what it's anchored to, not the one who dropped the anchor. What a precious reminder when we struggle. Our anchor is our hope and strength. Our anchor is not as strong as us. Our anchor is what gives us strength. But what really makes this illustration helpful for the hurting Hebrews who receive this sermon is that an anchor shines as most wonderful when the tempest rages as most powerful. See the connection for your hope. Your hope is rarely seen in the absence of hardship. When life is peaches and cream, or biscuits and gravy, as we like to say in Kansas, an untested hope is unfruitful. But when trials come, when difficulty abounds, hope is found in God's grace in the midst of hardship. Hope is found in His promise to give us a future when it looks like the circumstances around us are trying to take our future. Can I remind you of what you know? You don't need an anchor when there's no storm. Why is it that God loves us and God is all powerful and God is in control, and yet you don't have all you want when you want how you want? Because just perhaps God knows what's best. God knows what we need is to want Him, to need Him, to love Him. And when there's no struggle, what do we want, need, and love? Often not Him. So friends, expect the waves. Expect the riptide and find your hope in God making Him glorified. Jesus told His disciples, as was alluded to earlier, the evening before they would see Him murdered, in this life you will have trouble. That was His way of saying, boys, drop the anchor and drop it in Me. There's been trouble, we're going to have trouble, and there will be trouble in the future, but what do you have? You have an anchor. You have an anchor that's fixed in the most sure, unchangeable, steady terra firma the world has ever known, the very throne room of God. Trust in the permanence of this anchor, the sure and steadfast anchor of your soul that extends from your struggle into the very presence of God. If you're going to flex your hope, then third, marvel at the place of hope. Pick up our preacher in the middle of verse 18. We have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, middle of verse 19. Circumstances, people, interest rates, employment, family, those are the things we often put our hope in. And those are the things that often let us down. Where should our hope be? We have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Not in wealth, not in health, but in God. While we're tempted to put our hope somewhere, anywhere, but the throne room of God will fail us. So just for a moment, marvel at the place of our hope, this hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What does the preacher mean by this? We have a hope that allows us to draw near to God, and we need nothing more than to be near to God. We don't often believe that statement. We often come up with things that we need. But God would tell us the thing that we need most is to be near Him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 tells us we can draw near with confidence as if we belong in God's presence. According to Hebrews 7, 19, it's a better hope through which we draw near to God, a hope that brings us into the presence of God. We draw near to Him. It's a hope that brings us into God's presence. It's a hope that allows for boldness, a hope that enters into the inner place where the ancient Hebrews would have never thought they could go. I wonder if you feel that exclusive nature of this inner place behind the curtain that's being described here. The inner place, that's where our hope is. That's where our Savior is. That's where God Himself is. The Trinity in all of its beauty dwells there. And Hebrews 10:19 tells us we have confidence to enter into the holy places. Those in the family of God are welcome in the presence of God. And you say, well, that's how it's always been. Read your Bible. That's not how it's always been. That's the beauty of what Christ has done. That's the precious reality of the new covenant. We have access or authorization to enter the holy places without restriction. We're encouraged to go to God through our hope. To the original audience, this would have been striking. I'm guessing this would have been slightly abrasive and fear of God inducing to their hearts. The preacher's reaching back into their religious baggage of these people, and he says, you remember the tabernacle? Who accessed God in the tabernacle? Well, it's a short list. One guy, one day a year. For my guess is about 15 minutes. Nobody just waltzed into the tabernacle. Nobody just went into God's presence. If they did, they did it once. Only by ritual, followed by bloodshed, only by sacrifice, only by this picture of atonement could Israel come to Yahweh. And even that, just one man. There was no free access to Yahweh. Say, well, God dwelled with his people. Yeah. In the tabernacle. And they were outside. So, of course, he was with his people, but they weren't with him. This no free access to Yahweh is one of the most wonderful lessons in the sermon to the Hebrews. The preacher to the Hebrews is constantly taking what happened in the law, what was given by God to Moses, mediated by the angels, shown through the priesthood of Levi and Aaron, and he's saying, look at what Jesus has done. Every bit of it's better. That's why Jesus is better, because Christ accomplished what the law and Levi couldn't. We have access to God fully, freely, finally, forever because of Christ. But the preacher is highlighting this access we have now against what the ancient Hebrews never had. Everything about the tabernacle was designed to show the Israelites or the ancient Hebrews that God was not common, that God was not to be trifled with. They couldn't just walk in as they wanted to or however they pleased. He was with them, but they couldn't really access him. Imagine even the fence around the tabernacle. It was 8 foot high. 8 foot high. Unless you're part giraffe or cousins with Goliath, you couldn't even see what was going on in the tabernacle. You were on the outside. You couldn't even look in. You were just on the outside unless you had to go in through the gate. Only Levites could go into the tabernacle, and only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. Of course, out in the outer courtyard, you could watch your sacrifices being made, but even that was done by the Levites. You were just there. The Levitical system was both an opportunity for the ancient Hebrews to please Yahweh and a reminder that they weren't able to fully please Yahweh. Daily, morning and evening sacrifices were performed by the priests. They did their duties of sprinkling blood and lighting incense day after day, morning after morning, evening after evening. Exodus chapter 29, read it sometime. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, they were all made, and Israel knew what? Because they had to keep making them, what was the effect of the previous sacrifice? The priests, day after day, engaged in sacrifices that weren't eternal. They're temporary. The priest, they didn't enter into the Holy of Holies except for one day a year. This Hebrews 6:19, the inner place behind the curtain, that's a reference to the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go into that 15 by 15 tent within a tent and make the sacrifice to atone for the people until the next year when it had to be done. 15 by 15 tent. Some of you have walk-in closets bigger than the Holy of Holies. That's all it was. Just this small space lined with curtains, lined with porpoise skin, where the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, resided. God was with Israel, but Israel really couldn't be with him. The ancient Hebrews couldn't get near him on their own. Nobody misunderstood this symbolism. The preacher to the Hebrews says, our hope, though, has access to and enjoys the presence of the inner place behind the curtain. Do you see the contrast? This would have been abrasive to these early readers. With their Jewish background, they would have thought, we should be falling on our face if we go before the presence of God. Yeah, they're right. To get into the Holy of Holies, to be in the presence of God, you had to be the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But now you have that hope. that is there for you to bring you to that hope. Leviticus chapter 16 describes all the necessary sacrifices and the ritual that was demanded that the high priest had to follow to be allowed access to God. But don't miss the reality that even though there was access, it was limited. It was not free. There was nothing nonchalant about approaching God. Leviticus 16, it sets the stage for the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go behind the curtain. And it begins with a warning from God. Leviticus 16:2, God to Moses says, "Tell your brother not to come. Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die." Well, how about that for a call to worship, you know? God through Moses says to Aaron, "Listen, tell your brother he's not my homeboy. He needs to do what I said. He needs to follow the rules. He needs to follow the law." And through the rest of Leviticus 16, the fear of God is burned into the people of Israel as they're instructed in how the high priest alone, on one day a year alone, can enter God's presence in the Holy of Holies. He's not there for a tour. He's there to worship for the people of God, to sacrifice on behalf of the people of God. You know, earlier this week, Friday, my family and I, we went up in the St. Louis Arch. My youngest calls it the hoop. But as we were on our way up into this arch, you have a few minutes to think about life. And then you find yourself in that little room 630 feet up in the air. Cracked me up looking at the reaction of people to, I'm like, bro, why'd you pay to come up here if you're going to, like, there's one guy, he's just standing there like this. He just didn't want to look up, didn't want to look out the windows, didn't want to talk to anybody. I was worried because he's a big fella. I thought he was going to kind of lose it, but he didn't. He held himself together. You got people just talking to the docent there, just hoping that they can distract themselves from the fact that they're up 630 feet in the air, and their only hope is some guy who died in 1930 did his math right. Didn't have a computer, didn't have engineering software. I hope he did it right. He did it right for me. But you're up there in that room, and to an infinite degree, that's how you're not comfortable in the reality that you're near God. These ancient high priests, they would have not felt cozy in the Holy of Holies. They would have been terrified, and rightly so. They weren't there for a meet and greet. They were there to sacrifice and pray that God would receive it and that Israel would live by it. But in Hebrews 6:19, you're told that you have a hope that enters into the most precious real estate in the cosmos. Your hope is there. On the Day of Atonement, that one day a year, one man would enter the presence of God. That's all Israel had. You have a high priest who's there, stays there, now is there, interceding for you now, and will never leave. He never goes off duty. He's never caught off guard. He's always ready to care for you. No bulls to be sacrificed, no blood of goats to be splattered. Just Jesus, the one who, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the one who, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why did he sit down? Because there's nothing left for him to do. No more incense, no more smoke, no more sacrifices. Work is done. And when you, in hope, in your soul, you climb out of that dungeon of doubt and you hang on to that ladder of hope and you see the glory of heaven, what does that hope show you? That there in heaven, in the true tabernacle, the sacrifice of Christ has been accepted in full for you. You find a satisfied God who doesn't need anything from you because he's given everything to you, so just go to him. You find your welcome there behind the curtain where the ancient Hebrews would have never thought to go. You find you're accepted in heaven as family because there in the throne room of God is your hope. The ancient regular Joe Hebrew, he would have never even dreamed of going into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain. The priests, they never went in without blood, and only the high priest went in. But you can arrive with hope. Remember the priests of old when they burned their incense and sprinkled the blood of their sacrifices? They left the Holy of Holies. They had to. Why? They did not belong. So they came out away from the Ark of the Presence of God, and And behind them, the curtain did what? It closed. They are preserving the safety of God's people, for one, and the glory of God and his holiness, for the other. But when Jesus goes into the Holy of Holies, when he goes behind the curtain, pure and righteous on behalf of those who have faith in him as our high priest, and he offers the blood of his perfect sacrifice, his willing, perfect self-sacrifice, and he spills his blood on the golden mercy seat to atone for our sin, that was it. It was done. The curtain in the earthly temple tore because the curtain in the heavenly reality is open to us. He never had to go out from behind the curtain, nor was there a need for another sacrifice. Our great high priest sacrificed himself, but not merely for our sin. He sacrificed himself to bring a new relationship between the people of God and God. Imagine it like this. Jesus was too perfect and too righteous for death to hold. So in the power of his life-giving action, he turned to open the curtain of the Holy of Holies, but not so he could leave, but so that you could come in by hope in the very presence of God. He belonged behind the curtain. He belonged there in perfection. He belonged robed in glory, enthroned in majesty. He belongs there, and he didn't desire to be alone, so he says, come to me. So Jesus did what no earthly priest would ever do or ever could do. He welcomes the people of God into the presence of God. On our own, we are unable to come in, unqualified for entry. But what does our high priest do? He beckons us to follow him in. Hebrews 10:19 says it like this. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. In his perfection, he waves us in. All of us, as brothers and sisters, if we're in Christ, we're welcome in Christ. Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, the long-awaited, much-anticipated, perfect prophet, priest, and king. Jesus says, come on into the very presence of God. His death brings our life. He blazed the trail from enemies to sons, from enmity to family. And through his flesh, his life, his blood, we enter through the curtain, and with confidence we go behind the veil into the very presence of God. So marvel at that place of hope. God says, I'm your hope. You're anchored in me. We're anchored in this glorious place, the presence of God, unable to get away from the presence of God, held gloriously in the presence of God by our hope that God has given to us. And don't forget that our hope, if we're in Christ, it is painted on our souls by the blood of Christ. Hope is a wonderful and glorious gift that should cause us to rejoice, but it should sober us because it's bloody and it's costly, though free to us, that cost Christ his life. He died to accomplish our hope. And we have the perfect hope. Christ purchased a perfect hope that gives us forever access to God. We're welcomed into the presence of God with no trepidation. We're welcome with God, though not as visitors. We don't get a visitor's badge. We're family. In the presence of God, our hope hails us heavenward, calls us towards God, anchors us in his forgiveness and grace. When we sin, we see the grace of God through our hope. It anchors us in his sure and steadfastness and his character when we doubt. It anchors us in his love and kindness when we hurt. It anchors us in his justice when we're confronted by evil in this world. It anchors us in his forever love when the curse of sin and evil and death assaults us in this finite life on this world that's stamped with an expiration date. We are anchored in the presence of God. Think on hope, friend, more than your trials. Think on hope more than your bills. Think on hope more than your suffering. Think on hope more than those who fail you. Think on hope more than anything else. Because when you flex your hope, you sit your soul at the feet of your Savior and King behind the curtain. Fourth way to flex your hope is in verse 20. Worship the person of hope. Verse 20 begins, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. This phrase, where Jesus has gone, reminds us why our hope is in heaven, because our hope, capital H, is in heaven, so we worship the person of our hope. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He is where God is enthroned in perfect glory. Jesus is in heaven behind the curtain, welcome in the holy place. That's why we worship him. He is where we can't yet be, but him there is the promise to us that we will one day be there. You say, well, where do you get that? From that word and that title called the forerunner. Jesus is the forerunner for us. Forerunner was often a word given to somebody who would run before an army and make heralds and declarations about the army that was coming, what they needed, et cetera, et cetera. But that's not, I don't think, the idea in the mind of the preacher here. He's using it in a nautical sense. A convoy of ships, they would have one that was faster or more accurate or more reliable, and it would go ahead into a port. The anchor, nautical idea. The forerunner, nautical idea. But what do you know about a forerunner? It's not a forerunner unless there's something following it. Jesus is the forerunner. May I ask you, who's following him? Jesus is there in heaven. Who's going to be there in heaven? Why do we worship Christ? Oh, friends, because of who he is and what he's done. And what he's doing now, saying, look, I'm here. I'm waiting on you. Come to me. Come on. I'm the forerunner. You're coming to me. So, friend, flex your hope. Fifth, by longing for the promise of our hope. Middle of verse 20, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The preacher of the Hebrews reaches back into the old stories these folks grew up with, and he says, remember old Mel? Jesus and his superiority is in Melchizedek's superior order. Jesus, he's bringing back what Melchizedek had. Now, I'm going to guess some of you skimmed Genesis 14 in your yearly Bible reading plan. It often gets looked over too quickly. It's a beautiful chapter about the sovereign work of God in the lives of his people. It begins with some marauding kings from the east who are mowing down little kingdoms around the Fertile Crescent like a lawnmower. They were big deals in their day. Cheddar Lammer, he's one of them. He's known to world history. But when they get to what would one day be Israel, there's this guy named Abraham who's living out of a tent, and he defeats them. It's quite the deal. It would not be what was expected. Nothing in Genesis 14 is really what's expected. But once Abraham secures the victory, guess who comes to meet him and congratulate him? But old Melchizedek. Melchizedek shows up. Some say he was an angel. Some say he was one of Noah's sons. I don't think any of those are correct. I think he was a high priest of Yahweh. Why? Because that's what Genesis chapter 14 verse 18 tells us. He was a priest of God Most High. His name tells us who he was. Mel means king. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. In the text we're told he was king of Salem. Well, that may not ring a bell unless you remember that Jerusalem used to be called Salem before the days that it was called David's city, Jerusalem. Melchizedek, why does he matter? Well, we have no genealogy for him. So in the text, in the Bible, he's viewed as one of an eternal order, and an order that had no beginning and that has no end. A forever priest of Yahweh. Why is that significant? Because Jesus was of the tribe of who? Judah, so he could be the king. But here we see he's of the order of Melchizedek, so he can be priest. Melchizedek happened to be a priest king as well of Salem. To view Christ as our high priest is not a very common evangelical Protestant theme, but friend, he is our high priest. His high priesthood means he's a man of the people. He's our brother, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. He's our high priest to secure our relationship with our Heavenly Father, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. He's our high priest to represent us, to cleanse us, to purify us, to restore us, Hebrews 9, 22. And as his work as high priest is forever effective, he's our forever high priest, Hebrews 9, 12, once for all. A priest king after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus, the eternal high priest, Jesus, the eternal king. May I ask, can you imagine a better hope than that one in heaven advocating for, interceding for, and mediating for you? Well, the preacher to the Hebrews sure couldn't. That's why he says that Jesus is our greatest hope. I wonder, do you flex your hope? Maybe it's a bit squishy. Has it atrophied? Well, friend, you need to understand when life is uncertain that you must cling to your hope in Christ. When life is hard, cling to your forever in Christ. When life is scary, cling to your help in Christ. When you can't cling to him, realize that he's the anchor and he holds you fast and will not let you go. And the beauty of Jesus being our priest and king is that he is coming back. And that one day we will be forever, finally, perfectly, gloriously delivered from the curse of sin and the bondage of death. And on that day, our hopes will be realized. All the promises of God will be fulfilled. Our sorrows will be set aside. Our longings will be satisfied all in him. But until that day, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for your gracious work in giving faith to believe, and we worship you for that. We worship you for your character, your wonder, the beauty of what you've given to us in Christ. We help us this morning to see how steady and sure our hope is, not because of us, not because of what we learned or of what we've done, but because of who Christ is and what he's accomplished. Help us, we need it. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen.